And we are in our study, the book of Philippians. So if you have a Bible, open to Philippians chapter 1 here this morning for our message, Prayer Unchained. And we're going to read this passage of Scripture from verse 7 of chapter 1 through verse 11 as we see Paul the Apostle's powerful prayer that you and I and those who were in a Philippi that he was writing to would grow in the abounding love of God. And so let's read it together. Follow along with me, starting at verse 7. It says, "Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Paul is praying for those Christians that are in Philippi that they would abound still more and more in God's incredible love. And this is a prayer that should last our entire life, a prayer that we can pray for ourselves, a prayer that we can pray for our family and the people that we know and love, and a prayer that we can pray as Christians for one another. And it is a heart's desire as we see that prayer is unchained. In verse 7 and 8, Paul the Apostle talks about three things that kind of stand out before he launches into this prayer. And one is that he is chained up. He is a Roman prisoner at this time. But the chains of Rome and the prison cell that he's in cannot stop the prayer of Paul the Apostle, praying that God's love would abound in the hearts of the Christians in Philippi. Do you know that there's no way to chain up prayer? There's no way to pass a law that you can't pray. Even though it's heartbreaking to us as believers that in the United States of America, they passed a law that you can't have open prayer in public school. But I want to encourage you, as long as there's algebra tests in America, there's going to be prayer in school. That prayer is going to happen. Prayer rises from people's hearts. There are those who are in prison today. They've messed up. They're in jail. They're locked up. Maybe they're in handcuffs. They're in solitary confinement. But those handcuffs, those prison cells, cannot keep their hearts from praying. Only death can separate a person from the ability to pray and to seek God's face. So prayer is unchained. Not only is it unchained, but it is not restricted to location. Paul is a long ways away from Philippi. He's in prison, and prayer that reaches heaven can reach around the globe anywhere that there's people in this world to be able to reach. And that's why our prayer life needs to be unchained, unrestricted by circumstances, and also by a lack of faith that maybe you've got a son and he's in the army and he's over there in Afghanistan. But your prayer can be unchained. That geography, the distance between your son and you, does not restrict the hand of God from moving in his life. I remember some years ago, a heartbroken couple. They were about 60 years of age, and they came forward. They were crying, and the message had really touched their heart. It was something about children, and they had a grown son that was 30, and he was over there in New York, and he had changed his number, so his folks didn't have his number. He had moved from his address. They didn't have his phone number or his address, and he was living in a life of sin and darkness, and he didn't want his folks, who are Christians, to know anything about it. He didn't want to contact him. And there's a mom and dad. I mean, in tears, we prayed together. And I said, the Lord knows his address. The Lord knows his phone number. We're not restricted because we're here in Idaho Falls from the Lord reaching him there in New York. And so let's seek God's face to see what God would do. So we prayed together. And about 3 weeks later, they came in. They were just radiant with joy. They said, he not only called, but he wants to give his life to the Lord. And just how God reached across that expanse, 2,000 miles over there, to touch their son's heart. Now, somebody might have prayed you into the kingdom, and their prayer was unchained. It's fascinating to me as I look at my own family heritage of godliness that I had grandparents that knew the Lord. And my grandma Jewel, my grandma Brown, my father's mother, was an incredible prayer warrior. She learned it from her mom, Nora. And if you drove by the little in the little town of Castleford, I know you guys all know where Castleford, Idaho is. It's the vacation capital of Idaho, and you know that. So it's by Balanced Rock, and it had dirt roads, and my grandfather was the blacksmith there at Castleford. And if you drove by their little house at 5 or 5:30 in the morning, there would be a light on in this house of my grandparents. And my grandmother would be up studying God's word and praying for us. You see, my grandmother and grandfather only had one son, my dad. And so first she went after my dad, who had knew about the Lord when he was about 5. But he was living over on the Oregon coast in his 30s, and my grandmother had kind of gotten heartbroken. And she said, Lord, now my grandmother was from Oklahoma. She's like, Lord, I just put Larry on the altar to you, so go get him. And she said, I'm not going to fret. I'm not going to worry. I just give him to you, Jesus, now go get him. Now, he's over on the coast in Oregon, and she's in her little house in Castleford, and the Lord begins to go after my dad. I love this story because my dad calls home, and he says, Mom, I know what you're doing to me. He said, I want you to stop it. I want you to stop it. It's like, kind of like, you know, when somebody prays for you, it's everywhere you turn, the Lord's like hemming you in. The hounds of heaven are after you by God's Spirit. And so my dad said, Mom, I want you to stop it. She said, no, sir. I done given you to Jesus. You're on the altar, and he's coming after you, you know? And that's kind of the way my grandmother talked and preached. And she prayed for all of us kids, 4 of us kids. And when I gave my life to Christ at the age of 19, I said, Grandma, how much did you pray for me? She was offended. It wasn't hard to offend my grandma, by the way, but she was offended. She said, she looked at me with a scowl. She said, Boy, I prayed for you every single day of your life. And you see, I didn't know that. I thought when I gave my life to Christ, all those seeds were sown. I did not know that there was a precious woman on the west end of the Magic Valley on the dirt roads of Castleford that was reaching and rocking heaven every day of my life for the salvation of my soul. You see, prayer is unchained. It's unchained. It's not limited by location, but it is, in a sense, limited by affection. Paul says, I have all of you in my heart. And the King James says, in the bowels of Christ. It's this picture of the most inner being longing to see God's hand move. You know, whatever you're affectionate for, whoever you're affectionate for, moves your heart to pray, right? If you don't love people, you're not going to pray for them. If you are not moved with compassion, the compassion that Jesus has put in your heart. And Paul the Apostle said, God is my witness. So 3 things. Basically, he's praying while he's in chains, but God's prayer to God is not chained. God is his witness of his prayer life. God is witnessing your prayer life, whether it's prayerless or prayerful. And it's affection that Jesus has put in your heart to pray for others. And all of that is to say, now what Paul prays. It lays it out for us there in starting in verse 9. He says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge, in all discernment. And he goes on to say in verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. He says, I want to pray for you guys, and I am praying for you, that your love will abound still more and more. Is there ever a point that you become mature, totally, or perfect in your love? The answer to that is no. Because until we go to be with Jesus, there is room for us to grow in love. I don't care whether you're 70 or 80, there is room to grow in love. Now, you may not be willing to grow in love. You may have a hard heart towards love. You may not understand love. But Paul says, I want you to grow and abound. And the word abound, it means to overflow. Like a river that usually is within its banks, when it overflows, it abounds. It means that water gets outside of the banks. And God's heart for us, because he is love, is that love begins to abound outside of our own lives, outside of our own families, outside of our sphere of influence that may be really small right now, and begin to abound in such a way that, man, we're touching a lot of people's lives with God's incredible love. I love how the Lord prayed for, that Paul prayed to the Lord for the Ephesians. It says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, look at it. It says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, depth, and height, it goes on to say, of the love of Christ. And so there's four dimensions. He says there's a width to God's love, there's a height to God's love, there's a depth to God's love, there's a length to God's love. And because you and I are finite creatures and God is an infinite God, you and I have the capacity to grow and to grow and to grow and to grow until we see Him face to face in this incredible love, this love that is in God. Are you growing in God's love? If you look back at your life, are you more loving in a biblical sense than you were 5 years ago or 10 years ago or even 6 months ago, depending on what God is doing in your life? God is constantly, I've been walking with the Lord for 30 years, and He's constantly helping me grow more and more and more. And I haven't arrived. And I'm painfully aware of my own weaknesses or when I get self-centered, because you see, the opposite of love is not hatred. The opposite of love is selfishness. And selfishness then produces hatred. Selfishness does all kinds of things. Therefore, to die to self is the first biblical Christian principle that Christians must discover. Jesus said, if you want to come after me, you must deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. And the picture of the cross is an instrument of death. That as I pick up my cross in a spiritual sense, I die to my own self-centered ambitions and my own self-centered focus, and I begin to be God-centered and other-centered so that I can grow in this thing called love. And my life would not be consumed with my own selfishness, which is very unloving. So it's a growing, expanding love. But notice how He describes it. He says, I want you to abound still more and more in God's love. But in God's love, He seems to go on to describe love. He says, in the knowledge of it. He says, in the knowledge and all discernment that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. So in love, I want to be growing. Number two, I want to become more knowledgeable about love. Now, many people don't know what love is. There are some of us here today, you don't know a good description of love. You think it's some feeling, that it's some emotion, that it's some syrupy kind of sentimentality that you might see on a Hollywood film, or that it's some kind of romantic love. And yet the Bible says this agape love that is described here, described in other places in the Scripture, gives us a handle on what love is. And love is not so much a feeling, though feelings can accompany love, is it's an understanding and in being empowered by the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit that we can begin to live like 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 through 8, which is the most descriptive picture of what biblical godly love is. Let's check it out. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, it says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. This is a decision of the will. Now, this is the thing that I've discovered, and maybe you've struggled with that too, that sometimes I just don't feel very loving. You know what I mean? I wake up grumpy, I wake up cranky, I'm just filled with myself, and I just take a day and say, you know what, I'm just going to be a jerk today. Now, nobody actually says that, but you begin to live that way, right? Because you're kind of edgy and snappy with your family. And He tells us that love suffers long and is kind. That means anytime the Scriptures declare suffering long, it means suffering long with someone that's irritating you. Now, I'm sure you're never irritated by your children or your grandchildren or the person that cut you off in front of you on the road or a coworker. You know, irritated people, I think, live in Nebraska. I'm sure it doesn't happen in your life. But just in case it might happen, this is the answer. Love suffers long and is kind, meaning that even though I'm suffering long with someone, then I still need to be kind. But you go, I don't feel like being kind. Well, join the club, right? Because notice He doesn't say, feel like suffering long. Feel like being kind. No, it's a decision of the will empowered by the Holy Spirit. I cannot live. I want you to know, the Bible puts an incredible standard of Christian love so high that no human trying in his own effort or strength can ever live up to that. The Christian life is a supernatural life with supernatural requirements that take supernatural empowerment by the Spirit of God to live this way. That's what the Christian life is. Therefore, if this message is ever preached without a reliance and dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit, man, you're sunk. You're done. I can't be that guy. By nature, without the Holy Spirit, without the love of Christ inside of me, I am a self-centered jerk. And if you go, well, you're a pastor, you're a nice guy, just ask my wife. She knew me without Jesus, and she knows me in Jesus, and she likes the guy in Jesus a lot better than the guy without Jesus because she knows what I'm like. So love grows in knowledge. Notice that we had abound more, still more and more in love, in knowledge and discernment. You see, as I grow in what love is and what love is not, I now have new discernment. I know a person that she prides herself in not being judgmental towards anybody, which I think is a good thing. But she takes it so far that she compromises all kinds of morality to do it. You know what I mean? It doesn't matter what lifestyle someone lives. It doesn't matter how they behave, what they're addicted to, what their inclinations sinfully are. She just embraces it all like it's all okay. Now, it's one thing not to be judgmental. It's another thing not to have any discernment about life. And it says that love grows, that is, it's a growing love, and you grow in knowledge what love is and what love is not, and then it's a discerning love. You know, in the early days when I was a young pastor in my 20s, we'd have these panhandlers that come into the church office, and they all have a sad story about how to get money from the church. And in the early days, you just believe everything. You're kind of gullible. You're like, oh, yeah, we're here to help, and we want to help. But they all have this sad story about why they need this much money. And in the early days, I would give them all kinds of money. And they're going out, and they're using it on drugs, and they're going out and drinking it up, and they're doing this and that. Well, after 25 years of being a pastor, you get a little bit of discernment. And I love what Paul says. You know, Paul brings some discernment to the Thessalonians because the people were being lazy in the church. And he said, you know what? If you don't work, you don't eat. That's just the way it is. That's discernment. And so you start exercising discernment. And love that grows in knowledge understands how to be discerning so that, he goes on to say, that you might approve the things that are excellent. There are things that I say, that's sinful. That path is sinful. This group of people are in bondage to their sin. If I hang out with them long enough, I'll become like them. That's discernment. That's not a lack of love. The Bible tells us that we're to tell the truth in love. There's a time to rebuke somebody in love. There's a time for parents to have tough love with their kids. You know, a mom will be here and she's a Christian. She's like, oh, pastor, I love my son. But, you know, he's an alcoholic or he's a drug addict and he lives in my basement and he comes home all hours of the night and brings his friends with him and disrupts my sleep. And then I got to go to work the next day and this and that. And she goes on and on and on. And she said, but because I'm a Christian, I feel like I have to love him. I said, yeah, you love him by kicking his rear end out of your house. That's how you love him. And she looks at me like, pastor. I'm like, well, how old is she? 42. I think it's time. And moms that misunderstand because of their emotions and their sentimentality, emotions, feelings, they don't know how to have tough love. In love, when you raise kids, you need love, truth, and discipline. There's a place that you discipline children. You might spank their rear end because they're being disobedient. And people go, oh, well, that's not loving. No, the Bible actually says if you spare the rod, you actually hate your kids. Hatred is actually not disciplining. So love is a well-rounded subject that has many facets and dimensions to which most of them are not connected with emotion or feelings. It's decisions and wisdom and knowledge and discernment in approving the things that are excellent. Not only does love grow in knowledge and discernment and what to approve of and not to approve of, but he goes on to tell us that love needs to be sincere. He says in verse 10 that you may be sincere and without offense. Two other qualities that love brings to our life, a sincerity. This word all by itself, if you kind of leave out the context, the word sincere, it's a picture of the sun shining in its brilliance. It's the opposite of acting or being a hypocrite. That love wants to work in your life and my life in such a genuine, authentic, real way that we're not a bunch of spiritual phonies that show up on Sunday morning and then we live like heathens on Monday morning. Is love growing in your life? Are you growing in its knowledge? Are you growing in its discernment? Are you growing in approving the things that are excellent and not excellent? And are you growing in sincerity? Is the radiance of your countenance and your walk with God that people are attracted to because they've never known somebody that walks in love like you do? They've never known anyone that has the kind of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness that are descriptions of love. They've never experienced that. I want you to know that this entire world is craving love. Everywhere you look, young people, old people, middle-aged people, little children, those in a rest home. You know what? Every single human heart wants love because we have been designed with a capacity to love God and to love others. And people are craving it and they're longing for it. And when they get a glimpse of it, like the sun shining in its brilliance at noonday, they go, wow, I need some of that. And they're attracted when there's genuine, sincere love going on in your life and my life. Now, we hear the opposite of that, which is hypocrisy and people acting, don't we? I don't want to go to church, a bunch of hypocrites and this and that. And that's heartbreaking, isn't it? It's really heartbreaking. But when you meet somebody that really has the love of God growing in their life, it's a little foreign to you. It was foreign to me. I got saved at the age of 19, and I wandered into a church after receiving Christ about 6 months earlier, and I went into this church, and I watched people genuinely loving God and loving one another, and it was the most foreign thing that I had ever seen in my life. As a matter of fact, the people were so sweet, so kind, so interested in me, I thought they must be up to no good. Because, you know, when you grow up in the world, you learn to be skeptical, you learn to be guarded, you learn to be cynical, you learn to watch out for numero uno, and if you're too nice to me, it's probably because you want something from me. But I began to discover that God's love's not that way. I began to go to church week after week after week, and I was blown away, and as I got to know the people, it was like there was a sincerity. And I began to meet him through the week, and there was a sincerity. And it was, these people were like the sun shining at noonday in its brilliance. And I want you to know, it was something so foreign to me, so attractive to me, so life-changing to me. I wanted that love in my life. Because you see, as a broken-hearted kid, I had learned to shut out this world and to shut out people from the brokenness of life and circumstances and hardships and all that stuff. And I had just decided when I was young, you know what? Nobody's looking out for me. And I'm going to look out for myself, and I don't care about anybody else. And love isn't that way. Love begins to be God-centered and other-centered as you grow in your relationship with God. Are you here today and you're looking for love? As a matter of fact, it was a friend that invited you here today, and because of the love in their life, you were blown away. Jesus said, this world will know that we are his disciples for our love for one another and this experience that we have in this supernatural work of God's grace. Well, he goes on to say that we're not only to be sincere in this love, but love is obviously wants to be without offense. He said, without offense at the end of verse 10, till the day of Christ. So I want to go through life, and if I'm walking in love, actually what happens is you become a more loving person. You're not as offending as many people. Isn't that correct? Right? Think about, I don't know, if any of you have walked with the Lord a long time, you know what I mean from who you were before and to who you are afterwards. Because I didn't care who I offended before I came to Christ. And because I was driven by self-centeredness and I was not a Christian, and I grew up really in a very dark, sinful atmosphere of a home and a life and lifestyle, I went through life, and if I could look over my right shoulder or over my left shoulder, in the wake of my life was all of these people that I had offended, that I had taken advantage of, that I had hurt, that I had, you know, this or that. No, I don't care. It's like, hey, you're behind me. I'm doing my thing. And if you walk over the top of them or somehow you hurt them, I really never sought to reconcile anything. I never really sought to apologize. I just went on as if nothing happened. That's the way I lived without Jesus. When I was 15, I had a friend that got a brand new D50 mini Dodge pickup. They had just come out. And it was a Friday or Saturday night, and she was with her boyfriend, and her dad had told her not to let any of her friends drive her truck. But I was 15, and another guy that was with me was 18, and we were drunk, and we had been drinking, and And so her and her boyfriend were fighting, and I said, hey, you want to go with me? And so this guy by the name of Rusty jumped in the truck with me, and he was older than me. He was a senior in high school. I was a freshman or a sophomore. And we're cruising in Twin Falls, my hometown. And we're cruising around, and we're talking to girls and this and that. So we had the window rolled down, and I'm 15, and I'm talking to these girls in the right lane. And the traffic stopped in front of me, and a guy had one of those homemade bumpers. I mean, it was like an I-beam or some ridiculous thing. And I smashed into the back of his truck going about 35, 40 miles an hour. And it just obliterated the front end of this D50 truck, just smashed it all the way back. And, I hit my chin on the steering wheel so hard. I mean, I had a big goose egg on it immediately, and the guy kind of waved me over. Hey, let's get off the road, and we'll call it, I could just picture it, all the cops coming. I was 15, and I'm driving at night, so you have to be 16. I was drunk at the wheel, and so all I could see is handcuffs and prison bars. So I did the only thing that young Rick Brown without Jesus could do, is I fled the scene. And so I ran away from the scene of the crime, the scene of the accident, and I went and parked the truck, and I just act like nothing even happened. And so when I saw Nikki, her and her boyfriend came to my house, pounded on the door about 2 in the morning, I was like, what happened to the truck? And I'm like, well, we had this little thing, there you go. And she said, Rick, my dad's going to be so mad, he told me not to let anybody drive. And I'm like, well, you got insurance, so take care of it. So her dad made her take the money out of her college fund because he wouldn't let him turn it into the insurance. He said, this money's coming out of your college fund because you did what I told you not to do, let one of your friends drive. So she got it fixed, and she started banging away weekly at me. Hey, Rick, you need to pay me for that. It's $1,500 to fix this. I said, I'm not paying you. You got insurance. She said, my dad wouldn't let me use the insurance. And I said, well, that's your problem. I'm a jerk. Without Jesus, my wife says the best. Rick's a jerk without Jesus. And so I'm going through life, so we go all the way through high school. And every now and then, she'll just tell me. And we graduated together. And she'd say, hey, where's that money? I said, I told you, I'm not paying you. She went to college. I mean, this is 4 or 5 years later. She's in college. She runs out of money in college. She said, Rick, my money's gone from college. I want you to give me. I said, Nick, it's been all these years. Do you think I'm going to give you any money? You're crazy. You've been trying for years. It's uncollectible. Then something radical happened. About a year after that last phone call, I got saved. The Lord forgave me, changed my heart, changed my life, changed who I was in a supernatural, radical way. And a couple of years went by, and as I was growing, I got married to Tammy. And I was praying one day, and I'm like, Lord, I'm so in love with you. Thank you for forgiving me. And if there's anything that you want me to do, I'm your servant, whatever. Lord ministers my heart. I want you to pay Nikki back. I said, at this point, I mean, think of it. It's been 7 years. And I said, Lord, you forgave me of that. The Lord ministered to my heart. She didn't. And so I said, okay. And Tam and I had fixed up our first home and sold it, and I made some money. And I told Tam, I said, we were young Christians. I said, honey, this is what the Lord laid on my heart, and this is what happened. And she knows Nikki. So we all grew up together. And she's like, honey, whatever Jesus wants you to do, let's do it. I said, it's like $1,500. She said, whatever the Lord wants us to do. So I found Nikki. I got a phone number for her, and I called her up, and I said, hey, Nikki, this is Rick. She's like, yeah. You could hear it on, yeah. And I said, hey, you remember that money that I owed you like 7 years ago? She's like, yeah. I said, what'd I owe you? She's like, oh, it's $1,500. And she just laughed. And I said, Tam's going to bring a check over. She said, she's what? I said, yeah, Tam's going to bring a check over. You're going to be there this afternoon? And so she said, yeah. So Tammy took the check to her. And she said, the first thing, she gave this check to Nikki. And Nikki said, I heard that Rick got religion, but I didn't believe it. She said, but what I want to know is, where are you guys going to church? The funny thing is, she wanted to go to the church that could change a wretch like me. It wasn't a church. It was a person. His name's Jesus. His name's Jesus. And the power of the Holy Spirit. See, I went through life destroying people's lives and never caring one iota. I knew nothing about love. And then as the Lord saved me, he began to fill me with his love. Notice the last statement that Paul the Apostle gives us in this kind of prayer request in verse 11. He said, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. He said that your life and my life, that love would fill our lives with the fruits of righteousness. Our life would be a garden of incredible love of the fruits of righteousness. At one time, our life was overflowing with sin and wickedness. We're going to share with the 20-somethings tonight, and I love the statement. It talks about the overflow in the opposite way, the overflow of wickedness, but the King James says it so classic, the superfluity of naughtiness. That at one time things overflowed our life of wickedness, but now that our life would be filled with the fruits of righteousness by Jesus Christ, abiding in Jesus, and for the praise and glory of God. Why does God change our hearts and fill us with his love? That other people would see our lives so shining bright that they would want to give glory to our Father in heaven. They'd want to follow the Lord because of what he can do in hard hearts and sinful hearts that are transformed by the grace of God like you and me. I want to leave you with this simple glimpse of what the fruits of righteousness looks like and what our old life of sin looked like. Paul describes it in Galatians chapter 5. The one says the works of the flesh. When the Bible talks about the flesh, it means our fallen sinful nature that produces bad things. When it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, it's talking about the Holy Spirit that comes inside of us at salvation and begins to change us. And so you might not really connect with some of the things I'm saying, but maybe you will this list. The first list is about a life that overflows with sin and wickedness, and the second list is a life that's filled with the fruits of righteousness. It says, now, the works of the flesh are evident. They're obvious to everybody, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, which is our word pharmakia, where we get the use of drugs, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. This is not even an exhaustive list, but it gets us started, doesn't it? You kind of found yourself in this list, maybe prior to who you were in Jesus, but what does he say? Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you live this way for a whole lifetime and never repent and turn away from your life of sin and give your life to Christ, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So to believe that you can live in a sinful, self-centered life, a whole life, and go to heaven is an absolute deception of the devil. So he says, if you live this way, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But if you repent and you come to Christ, then there's forgiveness. But look at your life now in the Spirit. This is the life that looks like it's filled with the fruits of righteousness. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Notice the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't say fruits, plural. The fruit of the Spirit is singular, love. And all these other words describe that love. Do you have this love going on in your life? Love that is described by joy. Is there joy in your life? Peace. Is there peace in your life? Long-suffering. Is there long-suffering in your life? Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, or such, there is no law. There's no law against those things. Love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and all those different things. Oh, there's no love against that. Actually, may that be the fruit that overflows from our life. You know, when I talk about God's love, I'm so painfully aware of how far short I fall of God's love. But I want to be abounding more and more. I want to grow more and more. I want to love my wife more. I want to love my kids more. I want to love you guys as a church more. I want to love my neighbors more. There's always room for me to grow. I'm never going to arrive. I've never reached a place that, aha, this is it. I'm perfect. Because God is an infinite God, and we are finite people. Therefore, the resources of God are infinite. But because I am finite, I constantly need to depend on his resources and grow in his resources and expand and discover the height, depth, width, and length of God's love in my life. This whole world is looking for that love. This every child wants to be loved like this. Every wife wants to be loved like this. Every lost person wants to be loved like this. Every homeless person wants to experience this love. This entire planet is looking for someone to love them like this. And we are God's people, filled with God's love. The Holy Spirit has been shed abroad in our hearts, according to Romans chapter 5:5. And this world is never going to know love like this unless we know love like this, unless it flows from us to this lost, hurting world. It has to start with us. It has to start with us looking in the mirror and realizing that selfishness has dominated our life, and it's now time for God's incredible love to begin to grow and abound still more and more as we discover the knowledge of that love and the discernment of that love and the way to approve the things that are excellent or not excellent. What an incredible prayer. I've been praying all this week for you guys that God would do that in your hearts. And I pray for this coming week, all week, you would pray for me that that would happen in my heart. Because until we get to heaven, none of us have arrived. Father, thank you for your incredible love and the incredible truth and power of your word that just lays out for us what you long for in our lives. And so, Lord, we just confess here at the end of this service. We just ask for your forgiveness. Lord, please forgive us for being self-centered. Please forgive us for offending so many people around us. Please forgive us. Lord, we know you and we've accepted you and we're walking with you, but we pray that you would just wash us clean from missing the mark of your love. We pray that your Spirit would just take this truth of your word and the empowerment of your Spirit, that as we abide in you, Lord Jesus, and you fill us with this supernatural power, that we would begin to bear this fruit, that this would begin to look like us, sound like us, taste and smell like us, your love, Lord, working in our hearts. And Lord, I just pray for our community that needs this love, in our places of work, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, in our families. And I just pray that we would leave this place, Lord, discovering your love in a richer, deeper way. Its height, its depth, its width, its length. And that we would grow. And Lord, that we would turn from all those things that are self-centered in nature that are really not producing this kind of love. Please wash us and convict us and change our hearts. Lord, thank you for meeting with us today and sharing your heart with us today. Lord, we just share our heart with you now that we long for this work to take place in our lives. And we receive it by faith, Lord. We just ask you to help us walk in it in your truth and power. In Jesus' name, amen.